We're going to continue on studying some of the things that Dr. Barrett has been going over with you concerning the person of Christ. And let's just read the first two verses this morning, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study, and then we'll look into the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let's bow our heart in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that at the outset of our study we need the help of thy Spirit. We would ask that thou would give to us liberally this day of thy Spirit, that he would come and with might and power show to us the glory of Christ. We do need thy help. We confess that this book that we study is thy word. And without the help and power of the Holy Spirit, because of our sinfulness, because of our wickedness, this book remains a closed book to us. Father, we ask that he would come and quicken us. We, like the psalmist, can say, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken me according to thy word. Lord, this morning, may we see something of the glory of Christ, and may we draw near unto him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your confession, if you'll turn to chapter 8, let's just read paragraph 2 together again. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Here is a statement of what we would call systematic theology. Systematic theology, oftentimes will ask questions and seek answers. If you're trying to find from the Bible where the Bible would teach all of these things that we just read, you'd be hard put just to turn to one particular verse and say, here it is. Instead, the Bible teaches these things throughout its teaching. And this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we can find all of these things basically being taught. But before we do that, let me take you to another systematic theologian, Presbyterian by the name of Shedd. And let me read you some statements that coincide with the statement we just read in the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are things that are derived from some of the statements that we have just read, but they are nevertheless true. Number one, the divine nature in Christ's person is the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, or Logos. Does that bother you? No, that's pretty straightforward. The divine nature in Christ's person is the second person of the Godhead. Number two, the incarnation must be distinguished from transmutation or transubstantiation. Now, by transmutation or transubstantiation, he's referring to this idea that Christ ceased being God and he was merely transformed into a man. That never happened. When the Word became flesh, Christ never ceased being God. There's a cult out in California, has some adherents here in this side of the world, that says that Christ changed when he became a man, that his deity changed when he became a man. It's not true. He still retained all the essential attributes of being God. There was no transmutation, there was no transubstantiation in his becoming a man. Third point by Mr. Shedd. The distinctive characteristic of the incarnation is the union of two diverse natures, a divine and a human, so as to constitute one single person. Not two persons, not referred to as a they, Never the Son of Man speaking to the Son of God. There's but one person. But the natures are very diverse and distinct. Number four, it is the divine nature and not the human, which is the base of Christ's person. Now, what does he mean by that? It is the divine nature, not the human, which is the base of Christ's person. Well, he's referring to the fact that Christ was God, and he was a person as God, before he ever became a man. From eternity past, he was always God in his nature, in his essential attributes. That's where the person comes that joins the two natures, not the other way around. All right? Have I lost anybody yet? Got your thinking cap on. Well, I could give you a lot of points under that one. I'm not going to do it because we'd never get through some of our other discussion that I want to do today. Number five, the theanthropic personality of the Redeemer began in time. I just said that he had a nature that was God. His person was divine. Then how can I say that his personality began in time? The key is what he describes concerning the personality. The theanthropic personality. Theanthropic, it doesn't mean much to you if you don't know Greek. The thea part of it is the word for God. Anthropic is the word for man. So the God-man personality, he said, began in time. He was always God with a person, if you want to put it that way. But he never had a human nature. And so when he had a human nature and that human nature was joined to his person, you could say that the theanthropic personality began in time. See what systematic theologians do? They take something very simple and straightforward, think about it real hard, and see how difficult they can make things. Point six. Though beginning in time, the theanthropic personality of the Redeemer continues forever. Now, what does he mean by that? This person who has two natures will remain in that capacity forever. He'll never cease being God and man. Now, there are some who have this idea that when he left this earth, that he ceased being man. He was only man for a temporary time when he was on the earth. But no, that's not true. He remains man. And so he's joined in one person, the human and the divine, and that will remain forever. Number seven, the incarnation makes no change in the constitution of the Trinity. Doesn't change the Trinity. It leaves the Godhead as it found it in three persons. No change has happened to the Trinity. There's a human nature that's been added to one of those persons. But the Trinity remains the same. Number eight, in the incarnation, the Logos does not unite himself with a human person, but with a human nature. Obviously, if he united himself with a human person, you'd have two persons rather than one. We'll skip number nine. That would be too much for me to explain this morning to you. Number 10, the human nature assumed into union with the Logos was miraculously sanctified so as to be sinless and perfect. And that is quite clear from the New Testament. He did assume a human nature, but there is a difference between the human nature he assumed and yours. The one that you were born with was sinful. The one that he assumed was without sin. Some of these statements are merely, as I say, things that are derived from the clear statement that we read to begin with by our Westminster Divines. The second person of the Trinity took to himself a human nature. And so what we are arguing concerning the person of Christ is that he has two distinct natures. One that is divine, one that is human, but that there is but one person joining those two natures. That has been under attack by the devil and his emissaries ever since day one. And it is still under attack today. You can't go out there and witness and deal with people without coming across different Christs who are being worshipped and served. And people say, well, I believe on Christ. Fine. Who is he? It's a legitimate question to ask. Who is he? What Christ are you talking about? And in John's day, there were many Christs that had gone out, many spirits of Christ that had gone out that he called Antichrist. It's quite foolish to believe that they're all dead now and that we are living in a time period where there are no Antichrist spirits. It's foolishness to believe that. John said to test the spirits, try the spirits to see whether indeed they're the spirit of the living Christ or another spirit. And so this morning I want us to do something that is much simpler. I'm going to make you a biblical theologian. We're going to leave the systematic alone for a while. And just think, using Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, just think, what does it reveal about the Son? God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. All right, who is He? Who is He? Can we see in our study, good answer, can we see in our study the attributes of deity? Can we see from chapter 1 that this one that is before us is God, a very God? Can we see from chapter 1 and 2 that this one who is before us is man, a very man? Can we see before us that this one who is being spoken of is but one person? We can see all of that this morning. Now, if you're going to prove that Christ is God, how would you do it? What would you look for? Well, one of the things that you would look for is the titles of deity. Does he have the same titles of deity that Jehovah has in the Old Testament? Are those titles applied to him? And when we look into this chapter, what do we find? Is he ever called God in chapter 1 or chapter 2? Well, look down here with me this morning. I won't make you trust your memory. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God. You just come to the Scripture with an open mind, and the first thing you note is this one who has spoken to us in these last days is called God. He's called God. Now, if you're going to be diligent in your study, you would find that later on in verse 10, where he is addressed, and it says, Thou, Lord, hast in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And if you went back to where this is quoted in Psalm 102, you would find that the one being addressed there is Jehovah. And so you could find, doing a little more digging, that not only is he called simply here in verse 8, God, but if you go back and you find out where this passage is quoted and to whom it is quoted in verse 10, you'd find out that he is Jehovah as well. And so when you go to chapter 1, you find he has the name of God. Well, is he truly God or is he a lesser God, as the JWs would tell you? Well, we look at his attributes. That's another way. Does this one possess the attributes of deity? Are there things said in this passage that would give you understanding to believe that this one has the attributes of God? And so we come then to chapter 1 and we start reading. In verse 2 it says that he hath made all things. And it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now it doesn't give you one attribute here. By telling you it's the express image of his person, is dealing with all the attributes. You can't be the express image of God's person without being very God. And so we have one then who is said to be the express image of God's person. As you go down a little bit further, you see some of these attributes brought to our attention. Let me see here. Verse number 12. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Unchanging. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and what? Unchangeable. And so we have this attribute of being unchanged, being ascribed to this one who is the Son who's upon the throne. And so we have then, he's not only spoken of as being the express image of his person, he is said to be eternal, unchangeable. Look at what it says concerning his works. What does this one do? What can he do? Well, God can create the world. We know that in Genesis chapter 1. God can preserve what He has made. We know that from the Old Testament. God is the Savior of His people. Are any of these things expressed in these two chapters? Well, what do we find in verse 1 and 2? God, who spoke through the prophets, now has spoken in these last days by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He's the Creator. And so if we come with no bias to the Scripture and we say, speak to me concerning this one, He's called God, He has the attributes of God, and He's doing the work of God. Later on, we find again in verse 10, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Thy hands. You made them. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the one who has made all things. He not only has made them, He is said to preserve them. Look at what it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Who is preserving all things? The Son is. By the word of His power, He is upholding all things. This is the work of deity. It's not the work of a man. And again, we come without any bias, and we come to this passage, it's becoming very, very clear that this one who is before us, who is called the Son, who has spoken to us in these last days, is God. No question about it. He has the title. He has the attributes. He does the work that only God does. Look at the worship. It's very clear in the Old Testament that you're to worship the Lord alone. When the devil came and tempted our Lord, even in the time in the wilderness of His temptation, he quoted from Deuteronomy, that passage that you're to worship the Lord alone. Right now, we come here. Is the Son worshipped? Well, verse 6, and again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. Another mark of deity is that deity is worshipped. It's wrong to worship anything but deity. He has the names. He has the attributes. He does the work. He receives the worship. This one is indeed God. Now, there's other things that you can see in John's Gospel that aren't apparent in these two chapters. One other thing is what is called Trinitarian positions and relations. That is expressed very clearly in John's Gospel, sometimes in Matthew's Gospel, where you have the Father and Son saying, we are one. We are one. Now, we don't have that in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, but we've got four out of the five clearly before us. The fifth one is not denied, it's just not expressed. And so when we look here without any prejudice as to what is being said concerning the Son, we find He's got all the marks of deity. He is God. All right, let's do the same now with humanity. And you're going to find that interspersed with these great statements about His deity are all the statements concerning His humanity. What can you do, again, to prove someone is human? Something you normally don't have to prove. But in the Scriptures, when you're dealing with this person, what would show you that he's human? Well, if he has the titles that only a man would have, that would demonstrate to you that he is human. If he has the attributes of a man, by that we mean that he has a true body, a reasonable soul, a body that gets hungry, a body that is tired, a body that can die, a body that can suffer. He has a true body. And what about a reasonable soul? Does he have a soul that can love? A soul that can hate, a soul that can think, a soul that can grow in knowledge. Is he truly a man? And when you begin seeing then some of these things that are said about a man, you can find indeed in this passage things that are true about our Lord that show to us His humanity. Look at some of the titles. Look at chapter 2. In verse number 17, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He's made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful what? High priest. He has a title that belongs to humanity. He is a high priest. When you look earlier, he's called the captain of our salvation, who is made perfect through his sufferings in verse 10. And so we have here titles that are ascribed to this son, which would indeed show to us that he's truly a man. But let's look at his nature. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels. He was made lower than angels. He took a nature lower than the angels. He's now in a form that is not like it was before, just deity. He now has been made lower than angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Look on a little bit later, verse 14. For then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Does he have a true human nature? He took flesh and blood. Who is the one that took flesh and blood? The Son, who has spoken to us in these last days, took flesh and blood. Now that tells us something of his deity, pre-existent. You don't take flesh and blood unless you exist before you take it. It's not said in Scripture, you took flesh and blood. You began to exist when you had flesh and blood. But this one took to himself flesh and blood. And so he has a true physical body. Look at what it says a little bit further. He also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power to death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him what? The seed of Abraham. It's a true man. You can't have the seed of Abraham unless you're truly a man. And so the Bible is revealing to us very clearly that he has a nature like ours. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He has a nature like ours. He's made like unto his brethren. Now, we then begin to look at the true body and reasonable soul, and we find that this one can suffer. He can die just as we can. He has a true body. God can't die. Never in your thinking of even Christ's death on the cross think that God died. God didn't even suffer. It was the humanity that suffered. It was the humanity that died. But because that humanity is joined in person to deity, there is given to the work of the humanity of Christ an infinite nature, an infinite value, excuse me. So here is the human nature suffering, here is the human nature dying, here is the human nature being crucified, but the person who is behind that nature is divine. And so the work that's being done on the cross is a divine work in the sense that it has a value that's more than just a man dying. It has an infinite value. Therefore, he can die for more than just one person. You put one person on this side of the scales, you can only put one person on the other side of the scales. That's justice. How could Christ, as a man, and only a man, save anyone but another man? How is he going to save all of his people? He can only do that because it's not just a man who is there dying. Oh, in his humanity he died, but the one behind that humanity, the person who is doing the acting, is divine. He is infinite. And he has given an infinite value then to his death. This human nature is obviously a sinless human nature. Otherwise, he could not suffer, as we read here, for the sins of his people. Well, let's think now. He's man. He's God. How many persons are before us in dealing with this great work? How many do you see that is before you as you study this passage of Scripture? Let me see here. I have a statement I want to read. I find it very quickly. Too many sheets of paper. How are you going to prove that Christ is but one person? How did they prove it in the past? How did the theologians in the past prove it? Well, one way was to say, show me any evidence that there's a dual personality. Show me any evidence that when they spoke to Jesus, they spoke of a they rather than a him or a he. Do you ever have any time when people come to Jesus and speak of two persons being there? I mean, I can speak to you, and if there's two of you in a room, I can say, they said this to me. But when Christ spoke to Nathanael or he spoke to Philip, did he ever say, you know, they said this to me? Or did he say, he said this to me? There's only one person ever being addressed. You have no indication of, as we said earlier, the Son of Man speaking to the Son of God as if there are two persons speaking. There's always one person. One, as we would say, self-consciousness, if you want to start putting it in theological terms. When you go to Scripture, it's always he, I, me, mine. He's always addressed as thou or thee or thine. He's always spoken of as he or his or him. It's never in the plural, we or us, or if you would speak they or them, never in the plural. And as you start then going down through this passage of Scripture, again, how many people are before you, two or one? Is there one person or two? And it's very clear. Look at what we just read, and it's so simple, and yet it's so profound. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. In these last days has spoken to us by who? His Son. Now look at the descriptions. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That's his humanity. By whom also he made the world, that's his deity, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholdeth all things by the word of his power, that's his deity. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's his humanity. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's his humanity. One person, joined how? With two natures. And you can go back and forth describing this person by either nature. It's not laid out in a clear-cut, systematic way right now. Let's talk about his deity and just everything about his deity. And then we're going to stop and talk about his humanity and everything about his humanity. You see here, he's talking about the one person, the theanthropic person, and it's just going back and forth. Mentioning things that are true about his humanity, mentioning things that are true about his deity. And that's the way the Scripture speaks of our Lord. Now, we isolate the statements about his deity. We isolate the statements about his humanity in order that we might clearly prove to those who say they believe on our Lord, but they deny one of these aspects. We isolate these aspects to hone in on him, as it were, to be very particular and say, no, 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 he is God. Let me show you the statements as we just did in these two chapters. Indeed, if you went through your New Testament concerning Christ, and you started doing exactly what we did this morning, and just said, I'm going to isolate everything it says about his deity, his name, his attributes, his works, you would fill up a volume of material about his deity. And then if you wanted to go through and you said, I'm going to look at things that are said concerning his humanity, again, you would fill up a volume of material about his humanity. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they've come to me and say, well, he's a man, and he gave me a verse. I said, well, I gave you hundreds of verses like that. That doesn't prove he's not God. Open your mind to what the Scripture says, because it's very clear, on the other hand, that he's God as well. And in the same passages, I can show you where his deity and humanity are at work. The very same passages. Samuel Lee's at Purdue, and he came to me when I was in Annapolis, and he said, I was given this tract by the Muslims, those who are followers of Islam. And it's trying to refute the deity of Christ. And all it was list of verses. It says here the Bible itself refutes his deity. And it's just lists of verses showing his humanity. That doesn't refute his deity. It just proves his humanity. The Bible is very clear that he's God. I mean, I could, from that same argument, refute his humanity. Because I could show you verses that say he's God. Therefore, he couldn't be man. No, he's both. It transcends our understanding, yes. It makes us stand in awe. It makes us stand in awe of this great one. Look, you can go to this passage of Scripture, and it does the same thing with his mediatorship, the office of mediator that he has in this passage. Can you see in this passage anything about him being a prophet? That's how it starts. In these last days, it's spoken to us by his Son. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience receipt of just recompense and reward, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? He spoke to us by the Lord. Same idea that's in verse 2 of chapter 1. And if the angels received this kind of punishment when you rejected their message, what kind of punishment you receive if you reject the Son's message? And you've looked at all those attributes already in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He's a prophet. Is he a priest? Well, we looked at some verses here at the end of chapter 2. It makes it very clear to us that he is a priest. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, he's able to help them that are tempted. Here's his priesthood. What about king? Well, in verse 3, what do we read? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. He's a king with a real kingdom. He has a scepter and he rules and he reigns. Here in chapter 1, all the parts to the puzzle are there. Who is this one that's called the Son? He's God, a very God. He's man, a very man. He's but one person. And as that person, he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Serving, laboring, to bring his people to perfection. This is the one that we're speaking of. He was God, and he took to himself a human nature, that as the theanthropic person, he might redeem us by being our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let me read you a few statements this morning. Shedd says this: the biblical representation of the person of the Redeemer make him to be a complex person, constituted of two natures. He is not merely God or merely man, but a union of both. He is a God-man. We have demonstrated that this morning just from these two chapters. Listen to Calvin, a little more complex statement. On the other hand, we ought not to understand the statement that the Word was made flesh, John 1:14, in the sense that the Word was turned into flesh, or confusedly mingled with flesh. Rather, it means that because he chose for himself the virgin womb as a temple in which to dwell, he who was the Son of Man became the Son of God. He was the Son of God, became the Son of Man, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For we affirm his divinity so joined and united with his humanity that each retains its distinctive nature, unimpaired, and yet these two natures constitute one Christ. And again, as you looked in Hebrews chapter 1, it was very clear that while he was man, he was still God. The Son is God, the Son is man. In verse 2 and 3, all these attributes are true of this one. We could say he's consubstantial with the Father. Big word. He's of the same substance, the same essence, the same nature as the Father. But I could also say he's consubstantial with you. He's of the same nature, the same essence, the same substance as you are, because he was truly a man. But there's only one person. He is the Son. Let me read to you from A.A. Hodge. He has a commentary on the Confession, very good commentary. If you don't have a commentary on the Confession, I would recommend it to you. He also has a very simple book called Outlines of Theology. In these Outlines of Theology, he makes 5 points about this one that we call the Son of God. Number one, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was very God, possessing the divine nature and all its essential attributes. No question. Point two, He is also true man, his human nature derived by generation from the stock of Adam. Point three, these natures continue united in his person, yet ever remain true divinity and true humanity, unmixed, and as to essence, unchanged, so that Christ possesses at once in the unity of his person two spirits with all their essential attributes, a human consciousness, mind, heart, and will, and a divine consciousness, mind, feeling, and will. Yet it does not become us to attempt to explain the manner in which the two spirits mutually affect each other, or how far they meet in one consciousness, or how the two wills cooperate in one activity in the union of the one person. I mean, there are things, there are mysteries there that you and I just can't walk into and fathom. Two minds, two wills, working at the same time. The human will always in submission to the divine will. How did it work? I don't know. But you know, there are mysteries about you that I can't comprehend, even about me. In a sense, we could say you have two natures. I don't like to use that term, but you have a material part and an immaterial part. Yet how many persons are there? Just one. You think and you act, and sometimes you're acting with your physical, as I am doing, my vocal cords and my mouth, and yet at the same time, my immaterial part of me is working as well, because the soul is speaking to you this morning. But who is speaking? Is it the soul or the body? It's the person speaking through those those things. Shedd, therefore, gets real clever and he says Christ had three natures. As a human, he had a material and immaterial, and as God, he had divine. I think he's confusing words and he just makes it more muddled. But systematic theologians like to see how complex they can become. So A.A. Hodge here says, yes, he had a human mind, a human will. He had a divine mind, divine will. But we can't figure out how they all work together. Point four, nevertheless, they constitute as thus united one single person. And the attributes of both natures belong to the one person. Number five, this personality is not a new one constituted by the union of two natures in the womb of the Virgin, but is the essential and immutable person of the Logos, which in time assumed into itself a human nature, and ever subsequently embraces the human nature with the divine in the personality which eternally belongs to the latter. Well, some very deep things here being stated. Let me read to you from another simple theologian by the name of Burkhoff. Burkhoff has a one-volume systematic theology. He and A.A. Hodge are the clearest of all the theologians as far as being able to very clearly state what is true in Scripture. Burkhoff says this, from the earliest times, and more particularly since the Council of Chalcedon, the Church confessed the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. The Council did not solve the problem presented by a person who is at once human and divine, but only sought to ward off some of the solutions which were offered and were clearly recognized as erroneous. And the Church accepted the doctrine of the two natures in one person, not because it had a complete understanding of the mystery, but because it clearly saw in it a mystery revealed by the Word of God. It was and remained ever since for the Church an article of faith beyond human comprehension. So all we did this morning was show you the Word of God is clear. He's divine, he's human, but there's but one person. The Old Testament makes a very clear statement concerning this when it says that this Son who would be given would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father. And we noted in our time together in the women's Bible class this Thursday, the word wonderful is not what you think of as wonderful or what I think of. When you say, oh, it was a wonderful day, you're saying it was a nice day. This word for wonderful in Isaiah comes from the word which we talk about signs and wonders. Right? The miracle, which produces an awe in the people. A wonder as a sign, as a miracle, was something that transcended the understanding. And the person just stood back in awe because they couldn't understand and they knew God was at work. That's the word. He's wonderful. And as we contemplate just one aspect of our Lord, His person with two natures, you have to stand back this morning in awe and just say, He's wonderful. This Lord who came and met with me on my road to Damascus, who saved my soul, there are things about Him I can't understand. And I just stand back and wonder in awe. He is truly wonderful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Thou hast put our Lord in the preeminent place. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to do the same. We confess this world is constantly attacking our Lord, and at times it's easy to adopt, either consciously or subconsciously, their attitude toward Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that You would help us to adopt Thy attitude, that this morning we would worship Him, that this morning we would give Him the glory due His name. It is because He is our Redeemer, and He took a nature like ours, that we can rejoice this morning knowing our sins are forgiven, that they have been removed for all eternity. Lord, help us this day to, with our whole being, worship the King. Give us liberally of Thy Spirit. Quicken us as to the true teaching of Thy Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.